Turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 36 through 41, and I am excited to say we are going to look at the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. So this will be the exciting conclusion to what began that day. Remember, we're in our series titled The Word in the World. We're seeing how the Word of Jesus Christ is not standing apart from the world, but is placed in the very center of world history and is working its way through. If you didn't get a listening guide, we have them there on the back table. I encourage you to grab one. You take notes as you follow along. Or this may be a particular sermon that raises some questions for you. And this would be a great time to write them down since you can't shout them out. We're not on a game show here. But maybe you can get an answer to a question that I don't answer later on. So, all right, we'll pick it up where we left off. The crowd had become cut to the heart. Remember, they were asking, brothers, what shall we do? So let's hear now from God's word, beginning with verse 36. Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. That means to turn around, have a change of direction. Repent. And baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. It's the word of God recorded for us that day of Pentecost. Let's pray together and ask for God's help in hearing his word. Father in heaven, we have sung to you our offering of thanksgiving and praise. We are so thankful that you have brought us from the whole week which lies behind to this day here, the start of a new week, the Lord's Day. We have sung to you now, so we want to hear your word to us. We pray for hearts to hear your word, hearts that see Jesus lifted up again for us, the grace of the gospel, and the authority which we need in our lives. We long to rest more fully in that grace and follow the heart of it. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, well, as we look at the end of Peter's sermon, and the response which the Lord himself produces, the Lord himself calls people to, I want to preach this morning about the command of the gospel and the creation of the church. The command of the gospel, not a suggestion, the command of the gospel and the creation of the church. You know, if you didn't know, kids can ask a lot of questions. For those of you with kids, that comes as no surprise. Those of you without kids or without little kids in the house, you can say, oh, certainly, I know that for a fact. You know, with the start of each new day, I mean, before you even had your first cup of coffee, the questions come on like an invasion force. I mean, it's not to make light of D-Day, but it's almost like being under assault from just a barrage of questions. You know, what are we going to do today? What are we going to do after that? Where are we going first? Where are we going after that? You know, it's basically, I'm going to drink this coffee first, and you will sit there while I collect my thoughts, you know. My favorite thing Mariana will do is, if she doesn't immediately get a response, she asks the question again, except she accelerates faster and faster and faster, and I just stare her in the face and, you know, show that not every question is immediately answered. But, you know, speaking of coffee, kids have questions like diners have coffee. I mean, you could try to drink your way to the bottom of the coffee mug at a diner, but you'll never make it. The waitresses will come by, and they will fill that cup up. You have better chance. Your teeth are going to float out of your mouth before you manage to run the diner out of coffee. And it's the same way with our kids. They don't tire of asking questions. There's no amount of questions you can answer that would, you know, make them stop. And then comes the, but why? Or, but why? You know, and they never tire of asking. But I bring up all that up to say, there is one question that I never tire of answering. And it usually only comes on an occasion. My wife and I, with fostering, usually we get, you know, different kids who are coming in, and so it's always a joy when the different kids who come into the home will ask this question. Usually it comes as we're walking in the park, all the giant big trees around us, or sometimes just driving in the car, watching everything race by. And you hear the question from the back seat, you know, your little kid all buckled into the car seat back there, and they say, where did all the world come from? Where did all of this come from? And that's a question that never gets old answering. You know, and you could answer almost with the words of Psalm 33. You don't have to turn there, but it says they used to, Israelites used to sing this song. I could almost imagine them singing this, not in the car, but perhaps on the wagon load or whatever. That verse 6 of Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And so the world still stands firm today. And I say all that to say, in the book of Genesis, God spoke the world into existence. In the same way in the book of Acts, God with the gospel is speaking a people for his own possession into existence. The command of the gospel goes out, and the creation of repentance and being cut to the heart and turning to Jesus Christ and believing in him is made. It's really the exact same picture. And as in Genesis, you know, God did not suggest that the world be made. He did not say, light, if you feel like shining, please shine bright today. No, it says, let there be light. And it says, and there was light. This is the power of God's word. And in the same way, God does not suggest that we believe in the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. God commands the gospel be reconciled to God, and it comes to be. As we see, just like this in the passage, that's what Luke wants us to understand. Acts is also a book of beginnings. It is the beginnings of God's new creation. It has come. It has broken into the world by the command of the gospel. Charles Wesley wrote the song, O 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace, not just the suggestions of his grace, but the triumph of it. Another verse says, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. You can't make suggestions to those, to we who are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing to appeal to. It is the word of God that opens up the heart and the mind. It is the spirit of God who gives new life. So he sings, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts, remember they were cut to the heart, but Charles Wesley sings that line, the mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble, poor believe. Those 3,000 in the crowd that day became those who were brokenhearted. Remember when David says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see how the gospel went forth in the book of Acts chapter 2, and they became brokenhearted, and they became those who were poor in spirit. It had the effect. It's good to be cut to the heart, because then we may be cast upon God. So far, Peter has proved to us from the prophets that this Jesus, whom they crucified, was now raised by God and was seated at God's right hand. We just saw in the weeks earlier that they went from thinking there's no way Jesus could be the Lord and the Christ, the Savior for sinners. And then once they realize he has risen and he's seated at God's right hand, they realize from the scriptures there's no one Jesus could be but the Lord and the Christ, the Savior for sinners. And so this is what caused them to ask, what shall we do? And Peter gives the command, turn and trust in the name of Jesus, which is implied in willing to be baptized in his name. And Luke records it very matter-of-factly. And they did receive his word, and they were baptized in his name, and there were added 3,000. So Luke wants us to get that the command of the gospel is creating the church of God in our world then and now. It's the gospel that is the message that is making people new. Jesus is making people new. He's calling into existence that which is not there. Just like you can say, where did all this come from? And you say, it came out of nothing. And in the same way, we look at our lives and say, where did my faith in Christ come from? Where did forgiveness of sins and the filling of the Spirit come from? It came from the word of the gospel going out. And it is further, as Peter lists here, it is to take on a new identity, to be identified with the death of Jesus Christ for sin and his resurrection of life again unto God. And this is what baptism symbolizes. A lot of times people will read the scriptures, and they'll read them in a way that cancel each other out. So they'll look at this text and say, well, faith is really what was implied. when they said, be willing to be baptized in his name. But we know, you know, that it's not the waters of baptism that save, so don't worry about getting baptized. You cannot read the scriptures in a way that cancel each other out. As I've just explained them, we have to wrestle with this text. Peter was calling them to take on a new identity, obeying the command of the gospel, which is really just the obedience of faith, is to take on a new identity. It's not home improvement. It's not Tony 2.0. It's not a dusting off. It is me dying with Jesus Christ and being raised with him to a new life. Now, that's a command that is different. That is different than self-help. That's different than I found some enlightenment or my path, my journey on my path. This is a new identity. And it's a powerful symbol to be publicly recognized as dying with Christ and rising with him. Now, I've already mentioned it's not the waters of baptism that save, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that saves. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul was boldly able to say, Christ did not send me to baptize, right? But to preach the gospel. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, again, not the waters of baptism, but the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. So, we must read these in a way that complements one another. And what that means is baptism itself, the symbol of baptism, it's actually teaching us some very important things about the nature of faith. It's not the same thing as faith. We don't want to get confused there. It's not the same thing as the gospel. But taking on the new identity teaches us some things about what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It means that faith takes priority. Faith in Jesus calls you out of any other relationship as having ultimate priority in your life. And it's not Caesar who I answer to. It's not an old religion from my family that I hold on to. It's no longer Judaism for many of these Jews here in that historical day. It's more than affiliation to a political party. It's not who you are, where you've been, and what you know or what you did. It is the lordship of Jesus Christ that you publicly identify with. It's not even who you're married to, because Peter is commanding this. He says, each and every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. So it is personal, we're learning as well, about the nature of faith. It can't be done for you. And it is public. It's a public faith. So the work of the cross, it's invisibly applied to us, right, by faith. I don't see you get united to Jesus Christ and seated in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. What we do see is the waters of baptism, though, which are a symbol outwardly of the inward change that has taken place. That person is saying, I have gone down under the water. I've been buried with Christ. I've been crucified with him. I've raised with him to a new life. I'm cleansed once and for all by that work of Jesus Christ. And just to make clear that baptism is a sign of that invisible work of the cross being applied. Colossians 2 makes that plain. You were buried with Christ in baptism, and you were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So baptism is a sign of being born again. It is not only the sign of the community of faith, but it is the personal sign that I have been changed in Jesus Christ. I know that sounds like common knowledge for most of us, but it's not always so common. So I just wanted to teach that the scriptures show us plainly what these things are. I think it's helpful. I learned this from Alistair Begg, so I can't take credit for this, give this away. But in Acts 15, he's helpfully lists here that many will often view baptism as a replacement for circumcision. It was an old covenant sign, the community of faith. It is that, but it's more than that. Particularly in Acts 15, you see where the Gentiles who have believed in Christ, the big question in Acts 15 is, do they need to be circumcised in order, you know, to be fully in with Christ? But if baptism was the equivalent of circumcision, that would not have been the question, because they all were baptized already. So I find it very hard to see baptism as an exact correlation to circumcision. It's an argument from silence, but yet if baptism actually was just the new covenant equivalent of circumcision, why would they not have recognized that in Acts 15 at that time? So that's just an aside. This has things to say about the who, what, and when, and why baptism is practiced, but I've said enough on that for now. What should be plain to you, and I hope for us this morning, is that baptism is not a necessary condition for salvation. Okay, we see that plainly. It's the cross of Christ that saves. Baptism is not a necessary condition of salvation. However, it is a normative consequence of it. I'm giving us a little bit of a lecture this morning, but it's in these verses. This is the creation of the church. So it's not necessary for salvation, but it is a normative consequence for it. So that would imply then, if I have no baptism as a sign of my personal faith in Jesus Christ, then it implies either the absence of faith or an abnormality to faith, according to the scriptures. Now again, the main thing to see here is that faith in Jesus Christ is calling us to take on a new identity. It's a new identity. All right, let's keep moving. It's not only taking on the new identity, but it will mean being transformed by the indwelling Spirit. It's being taken over by the Spirit coming to live in. The ESV Study Bible notes, it's not just receiving a spiritual gift in believing the gospel. They received the Holy Spirit himself dwelling within them. And it's told to each and every one of them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So that's the steps of obedience to the command. It's a reordering of life, Jesus above all. It's a relying alone on Jesus Christ. It is a receiving from God his forgiveness of sins. But now I just want to talk about the scope of the command, the who, what, and how far reaching. If you look at verse 39, it says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The gospel comes as a series of all statements, all-inclusive statements to us. It's for all people. And look at the depth of this. It's for your children. It's for the far off. Do you remember what many of in this crowd probably would have taken part in shouting at the crucifixion of Jesus? In case we can't remember, it's written down in Matthew 27. The words that the crowd that this was spoken to are people who had said this. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, Matthew 24, he took water, he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves, speaking of Jesus. And you remember what the crowd shouted back? They shouted back, his blood be on us and on our children. And here is the gospel going forward. Who's this gospel for? And Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. The command of the gospel is the best news we'll ever hear because of the all-inclusives, the alls that come in it. It's for all people. It is for all sin to be forgiven. Not just my sins, but your sins. Not just sins of one variety, but sins of every variety. And for all of them. And it is for all filling with the Spirit. And it is for all of whom God is calling. This enabling call of God enables the responsive man. And so we need to obey this command of the gospel. It is the obedience of faith, which Paul speaks of in Romans 1. Faith is an obedience. Turning and trusting in Jesus Christ, taking on his identity, it is an obedience. Now, it's not the ground of our salvation, not something we boast in. You know, I believed and so I get to be here. But it is the condition for it that anyone who believes will be saved, but anyone who does not cannot be. And so it is a command of the gospel. So I asked this morning, is this gospel command for us, is it like a mirror that simply reflects to us what we should do and what we look like, and then we walk away from the mirror and we forget? Or is the gospel a command which comes to us, not just as a reflection, but as a message that moves us? We want this message to move us so we can reflect and seeking to apply this to ourselves. We have to obey this command the first time for salvation, and then in an ongoing way, in every situation, how clear is my obedience to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? How clear is my faith in the gospel? Peter expected it to be a very clear believing and obeying in Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded that we are to have a clear repentance, a clear faith in Jesus. How about your grasp of the cost of this command? Is our faith in the gospel costly to us? To give an example, you know, my old sin nature was crucified with Jesus Christ, but our old sin nature is no longer to have any claim on us if we're obeying the call of the gospel. It's like the store has changed ownership. People used to come around and steal everything from you and take it all away, and you had nothing you could do. But when you believed in Jesus Christ, it's like the locks were changed on the shop. And they come up, they still come around again to take everything that they want, but the only way they can get in now is if you let them in, right? Because the locks have been changed and they have been locked out. And the picture is, we who have believed in Christ, the obedience is still costly in a way, in that my old self, my old greed, my old gossiping nature, we could add lists to these things, lusts, anger, anxieties, fearfulness, all these things have been crucified with Christ. And not, praise God, our sins have been atoned for, but they're not to have any claim on us any longer. And say, you used to come in here, you used to take all my stuff, but I have a new owner now, and you have no claim on me. I have taken on the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of greed, I practice generosity. Now, instead of gossip, I practice love. Instead of lust, there is purity. Instead of anxiety, there is faith. Instead of fear, there is boldness. There should be a costliness in our obedience to Jesus Christ. Costliness in the sense that all I once used to trust in, all the way I used to live and do things, that is, I'm dying to that daily. It's been crucified with Christ, but I need to live in such a way that it has no claim on me. This is part of our obedience to the gospel. Righteousness has a claim on me now. Other Christians have a claim on me now. Jesus has a claim on the way that I live my life. And the gospel needs to be our means of crossing over. The gospel for us is, it's not like our faith in Jesus, it just kind of gets us started on reconciliation to God, but our faith in Jesus is how we have crossed over into a right standing with God. It is the one obedience, if you will, that puts all the other ones in their place. That Jesus has become my means of standing rightly before God. He is my position. He is my merit before the Lord. He is the one who has filled me with the Spirit. And so the gospel becomes, in a sense, not a one step and then you leave it and go on to other steps, but it becomes everything to you. It becomes the means of having crossed over to a right standing with God. So in other words, as we think about obeying the gospel, just before we transition and move through the rest of the verses, whatever the gospel calls us to, we lose nothing that we really needed. But we gain always everything which God has promised as we trust and obey what the gospel is telling us to. So as we do that, we note from these verses that we will, as we obey the gospel, we observe the church being created. Verse 41, it's very matter of fact. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. For those of you who are numbers people, if you did the math, that is, remember how many they started with in the book of Acts? 120 in Jerusalem. If you do the math, that is a 2,400% increase. If that was an investment, sign me up. I don't have to work anymore. You'll be on to early retirement in no time. And you can build, you can leave Cleveland if you want to, or just build yourself a bigger house. But this is a unique growth. It's a unique time in the history of salvation. The Spirit of God is powerfully validating the gospel. He's creating the church. So we note, as an aside, in the history of the world, the church is no invention of man. It was the creation of God. Just as much as the trees and the road, the trees and the birds and everything around us is created by God, so is the church. So is our faith. That's why we give the glory to God. But there's principles that still hold value for us today. Because watch this: while the growth was extraordinary, the means were not. While the growth of the church is extraordinary in the book of Acts, the means primarily are not. They're very ordinary. It was through simple obedience to the call of the gospel that God grew his church. Through simple obedience, not through shortcuts around or substitutes for, that is how God is growing his kingdom in the world today. So we are not growers. We are not growers of things. It sounds like Salesforce. Salesforce had a big jump in the stock market this week. You know, it's all about who's got the best marketing tools. If you sit in a coffee shop, well, we were growing our sales. We're growing. We got plans to grow. We're growing big. We're going to make lots of dollars, lots of prospects. It's silly after a while. But this stuff bleeds into the Christian life. You got to grow your business. Don't get me wrong. I'm not poo-pooing any of that. But in the Christian life, it's entirely different. We are not growers of things. We're not growers of churches. We're not growers of disciples. We're not growers of ourselves. What's outlined in the book of Acts is we are believers in the promises God gives us, and we are obeyers to his commands.
We can't grow a single thing. We obey, and God gives the growth. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And he said, you know, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That's why even when we pray, we say, Lord, help me obey you. The commands themselves bring the growth which God has promised. We never pray, God, you know, take away the sin, but I'm not going to obey anything. Or God, give the growth, but I'm not going to share the gospel. No, these things always go together. Lord, look upon the works of our hands and give the increase that you've promised. So in a world of boasting, of self-growth and self-help and Salesforce, I did this, I did that, as Christians, we have to be people who say, God does this, God did that. Our lives have to become, God has done this for me, God is doing this in me, God is doing this through me. We have to be very countercultural. We're not growers of anything. We're obeyers. That's weird to the world. But this is the things we have to be known for. And we begin to look at the very obediences as God's commands, not as shortcuts to go around or things we need to substitute, but we say, these blessings, these are the things I want. You ever read Psalm 119? He's just pouring out how much he loves God's law. Oh, how I love your law, right? That's what happens when we understand the growth I need is in obedience to the laws God has given. And we say, I love these commands. I love these things. These are like seeds. You go to the seed store or the seed bank, and you're like, these seeds, and you look at them, it's just a bag of seeds, you know, and you're like, these are awesome, you know, and your kid will look at you like, it's just a bag full of some seeds. You say, yeah, but you put these in the ground, and you know what these turn into? These turn into the cucumbers, and these turn into the tomatoes, and the bees are going to come around, and we're going to be picking this stuff off the picnic table. We're never going to go hungry again, right? We need to approach obedience that same way. These are the seeds that are going to blossom into awesome things. I don't do these to get other things. I do these because these are the things. And again, we have to be people who love the obedience as God commands and not just what he gives. Everybody loves what God gives. Who doesn't love forgiveness? Who doesn't love eternal life? It's not for a lack of love for grace or a love for forgiveness or a love for eternal life that people don't come to Jesus Christ. It's having to obey him as Lord. And so we ourselves have to be cut to the heart this way and saying, I'm sorry, I haven't loved the obediences you have given to me. And so but my point was to say that as we obey, we do observe the church growing. We do observe the church growing. God takes us off the road full of potholes, and obedience puts us on the nice, smoothly paved road. It's just better on this road. And so we observe the blessings that God has given. So how's our hearts in relation to that? Do you want to be the grower? Or do you delight in being the obeyer to God's commands? I know it kind of hits me, you know, to be careful to make sure I love obedience to God. If we don't like the fruit in our life in a particular area, we need to examine the root. Okay, I'm flying off the handle all the time with my spouse, or I'm not happy when I have to hang out with my kids. You know, what if I don't like the fruit that's happening? What's going on at the root? What commands is the Lord giving me to obey? I know I'm picking a lot of targets this morning. I promise I'm not picking on anybody. I'm just trying to flesh out how this word applies. So there's things we're challenged to start doing. There's comforts that are given to us in obeying. And I think we're just reminded that we do need to tell people the kingdom of God is open. It's open. But it's you enter through the gate of obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, the obedience of faith. It's believing. It's not a work, but just believing in him. Now let me close. As we obey the gospel, we'll observe the creation of the church, and we'll know that I had to find another O word, so I found omnipotency, but all I mean is the power, the effectiveness. Look at Peter in verse 39. The promise is for, and he ends up saying, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And this really grabbed me. And I am going to just close with this. So it says that Peter, with many other words, he bore witness, and he continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. It's pretty neat because as I read in a commentary, it says that you'll note his witnessing became warning, and his call to them, his commandment to them, became pleading with them. So he's not only giving them the command, but do you see the compassion Peter has on this crowd who had formerly mocked them, that they were drunk? He's pleading with them. He's pleading with his enemies at this point. And he's saying, Save yourselves. I want you to be saved. And I think a lot of times we miss the mark on that, that our conviction is there, but our compassion needs to come through as well as we preach the gospel. And I just want us to see that it was the sovereignty of God, the power of God, that Peter knows everyone whom the Lord calls is going to come to him. And it was actually the sovereignty of God that didn't pipe down his compassion. It's actually what filled it up to overflowing. I know God is calling people for himself. He sent his son to die for us. And that compassion should be pouring out. Our witnessing should become warning. You need to save yourself. And our calling to people needs to become pleading with them. I wish that you were. Remember Paul, I wish that everyone would become as I am except for these chains, except for the persecution. And I think as we share the gospel with others, we do need to reach this point of pleading with them and warning them. So I think here in Acts is a place for us to come every time to Peter's sermon, and you can recover a vision for evangelism. What might seem meaningless or impossible in your life or in your circumstances, when you remember that God's call is powerful and omnipotent, the same God who created the sun shining again this morning is the same God who light into the hearts of those who are dead in sin. We can go out with confidence. We can sing like Charles Wesley in another verse from that song. And with this I close. Hear him, you deaf. Praise him, you dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. You blind, see your Savior come. You lame, leap for joy. You can go to people who seem to have no hope, just as we did. And you can speak the word of the gospel to them, and God will bring forth new life. This is the command of the gospel, and this is how the church is created. So let's pray together.